I was 23 years old. I was just finishing my first year as a Baltimore police officer. On the night of Monday, September the 10th, 2001, I had handled a domestic stabbing that required me to be out writing paperwork until the wee hours of the morning. I finally curled up under the covers around 2 a.m. on September 11th, eager to catch up on some sleep before going back at 4 p.m. for another shift. I was jarred awake by the phone ringing next to my bed a few minutes after 9. The voice on the other end of the line said, "Officer Moody, there's been a national emergency, and all units are being called in immediately. Someone's flying airplanes into buildings." Was this a bad dream? Was this really happening? Flying airplanes into buildings? So I got up and I turned on NBC to find Tom Brokaw standing in front of images of the Twin Towers burning, where I had walked just weeks before while visiting friends in Manhattan. I suited up with the news still on and got in my car to make the 25-minute drive to the police station. During those 25 minutes, I felt a strange mix of emotions and thoughts, many of which you might have felt yourself on that day. Who was responsible for this? Who would do this to us? How did this get through our defenses? Where was God when this happened? Did he play any role in this? Is it possible that for this one moment in history, God might not have been in control? What about my friends, Jane and Sarah and Taylor, who lived and worked in Manhattan? Were they okay? I knew that in this moment of crisis, I had to be strong because other people were counting on me to be strong. But at the same time, I wanted to retreat somewhere in a room filled with my closest loved ones and weep. What was happening to our world? The emotion couldn't wait that long, and for me, the explosion of tears came in a patrol car seated next to an old, seasoned officer who had no idea to know what to do about the weeping 23-year-old cop sitting next to him. There would be a few lighthearted moments in the days that followed, like the moment when I found myself guarding an important government building with a 12-gauge shotgun. And I thought to myself, what good is this 12-gauge going to do if an airplane tries to fly into the building? Or like the moment when my partner Mark and I found out where we were going to be assigned for those endless days of 12-hour foot patrol following 9/11. See, there were many bad neighborhoods where we could have been sent, but we smiled at one another when we learned that we were being sent to Canton, to the restaurant district. I guess someone had to protect all that nice. And we did it quite well. In fact, weeks after 9/11. But lighthearted moments aside, there was a heaviness that hung over my heart, that hung over probably the hearts of most Americans for weeks and months and even years following 9/11. The events of that day shook us to the core, and they forced us to ask some hard first-order questions. I think that for most Americans who were born after December 1941, this is the first time when we realized that our nation in all of her glory is not invincible, that our economy and that our military, our security that we've built are not invincible. I think that these events revealed to every one of us, whether we acknowledged it or not, our need for an unshakable foundation. I think that 9/11 forced us to ask then, and it should force us to ask now, where is our anchor? What is it that gives us hope and stability in the face of unimaginable crisis? Is there a way that I can be so grounded in what I believe and know to be true that I can weather even the most unimaginable storm? You see, the reality is that it doesn't take a 9/11 to make us waver. There are all kinds of less dramatic events that shake us, that happen in our lives and make our faith and our hope and our joy shift around like sand eroding in a hurricane. Some of you may remember the group called Cavemen's Call. In the 90s, they came out with a song which said, "My faith is like shifting sands, changed by every wave. One day I can be on fire for God, worshiping Him every moment, excited to tell other people about Him, and the next morning I find it hard just to pray." Whether it's a job crisis, an illness, a death, or just the changing tide of cultural opinion, I think that you and I are prone to some instability, spiritually and emotionally. So today we're continuing our message series that we began last week called Need to Know. This series is all about the three primary functions of our church, the things that we do as we seek to carry out our mission. We call them the three C's. And today we're going to see that God intends for us to come to a place of unshakable stability in this life, and we'll see the wonderful gift that He's given us to enable that to become a reality. To find this, we're going to be looking together at Ephesians chapter 4. I want to invite you to have a Bible out so you can follow along. If you don't have your own with you, you can grab the Bible from under the chair in front of you. Ephesians chapter 4 is over in the New Testament. If you're using one of our Bibles, it's on page 828. We'll see here in Ephesians 4 what exactly it is that God calls us to and the surprisingly enjoyable way that He enables us to get there. Now, Ephesians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, probably to one specific church, but with the intention that they would share it, that they would pass it around to all the different churches in their region so that all followers of Christ in that area could be encouraged by this particular letter. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has just finished explaining that the great work of God in all of history has reached its climax in the person of Jesus. And he reveals what it is that God's been up to all along. He says that God's magnum opus, God's greatest work which he accomplished in Christ, was reconciling people to himself and to one another in spite of their differences, their baggage, and their sin. So now in chapter 4, where we pick up today, Paul gets to the so what. If God's done that great work of reconciliation, what happens now? Let's read verse 1. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." Paul is saying, here I am, locked up in a jail because of the name of Jesus, and the one command I have for you, that which is most important, is this: live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Got that? Ready to go do it? No, what does that mean? What is the calling? What does it mean to live a life worthy of that calling? Well, if we had read the three chapters leading up, we would have seen in chapter 1, verse 18, that Paul said what the calling was exactly. It's God's invitation to receive all that he wants to give you through Christ Jesus, out of grace, as a free gift. You see, when you accept Jesus as your Lord, God freely gave you the gift of eternal life in the future, the possibility of an abundant, full, meaningful life now, a lasting sense of peace, forgiveness from all of your sin, the opportunity to belong to an authentic community of faith. And to live a life worthy of that means to live as if you realize what an awesome and generous gift God has given you in Christ. Well, that sounds good, but it's still a little bit vague to me. What does it look like to live a life that's worthy of that calling? I want some practical instruction. Well, the next 15 verses will spell it out for us. But you know what? They all culminate in what I think is a glorious description in verses 14 and 15. So let's skip down there to verse 14 of chapter 4, where we read, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ." Now, did you catch it? This is what it looks like to live a life that's worthy of the calling God has given us in Christ. It's a life where we're not tossed back and forth by every wave that comes along. It's a life where we're no longer spiritual infants, but where we are mature and stable. This is the kind of life God wants to give us. This is the kind of life that Jesus died to give us, a life where we're firmly grounded, where our faith and our hope and our joy remain steady in the face of all kinds of circumstances. It doesn't mean that when the 9/11s happen, we don't feel, that we don't weep with those who weep. But it means that the circumstances don't knock us off our foundation. We don't have to be in despair because we know deep in our souls where our hope ultimately lies. Regardless of whatever wind of teaching comes along, whatever popular opinion about marriage or sexuality or anything else moral comes along, we don't have to be shaken because we know deep in our souls what is true and right. How do we get to this place? How do we arrive at this kind of maturity and stability where our faith and hope and our joy don't waver like shifting sands? Well, the rest of the passage tells us, and believe it or not, it's not more personal discipline. It's not a lot more individual prayer or even lots of effort. Look at verse 16 for the surprising way that we come to this kind of life. From him, that's Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, did you see the vivid imagery in that verse? Paul describes the relationship between Jesus and his people using the metaphor of a human body. He depicts Jesus as the head or the brain, sending out the impulses, the direction. And each individual Christian is a ligament in that body, connected to the head, but also connected intricately to the other parts of the body. So here's how we get to this place of maturity. We only get there by intentionally connecting in close relationships with other people who know Jesus. We only get to this place of spiritual maturity and stability by connecting in intentional relationships with other believers. Let me say this another way. Our intentional participation in relationships with other believers is not optional. It is essential to our becoming who God intends for us to be. Now, I know you probably can't tell this by looking at me, but 5 mornings a week, I get up early to exercise, lift some weights, to try to be in good shape. And when my alarm goes off in the 6 o'clock hour and it's still dark and rainy like it was many mornings this week, nothing in me wants to get up and exercise. But my brain sends the message to my body saying, you have to get up. My wife will tell you the message doesn't get there quick enough many days. The snooze gets used quite a bit. But I usually make it down there to the exercise room to work out. Let's just say for a moment, when I get there, I want to work out a particular muscle group. Let's just say, for argument's sake, biceps. Now, if I want to strengthen my biceps, then it's not enough for just that muscle to work. It depends on the deltoids in my shoulder also doing their job. It depends on my forearms working. It depends on the muscles in my back so that I can focus on that one muscle group and get them to develop to their full capacity. They all have to be working in concert together because they're all intricately connected. And what this passage is teaching us is that we, as a collective group of individuals, are the body of Christ. We are his hands, his feet, his ligaments, his muscles, carrying out the direction that he gives us. And this verse, verse 16, is telling us that in one another, he's given us everything that we need to be built up to maturity and stability. In fact, a few verses earlier, in verse 11, he specifically told us that we're given as gifts to one another for this purpose. Look back at verse 11 with me, verses 11 through 13. It was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And what does he tell us that Jesus gave there? Did Jesus give the abilities to be pastors and teachers and all that? Well, I think that's implied, but it explicitly says that Jesus gave the people. Jesus gave some to be apostles, some to be teachers, some to be prophets, some to do this, some to do that. The implication is that you're a gift to somebody else in this church who needs you, and that someone else has a gift that you need in this church. We've been given as gifts to one another so that we can all reach unity and maturity and stability. Have you ever been to see a symphony play? It's a great experience. If you have you ever seen a euphonium play a solo? I don't mean just that one horn, accompanied by lots of other instruments. I mean, that's it, just the euphonium. Yeah, it doesn't happen. It's designed to play with other instruments. What about a cymbal solo? Anybody ever heard that? Clash, pay $100 to go hear the cymbal solo? Of course not. In fact, the worst part of the whole evening is those few moments when all the instruments are tuning and they're warming up, just kind of doing their own thing. It's just a clash of noise. It's hard to listen to. But when the conductor raises his baton and they all do the right thing at the right time, when that euphonium plays a nice baritone line under an oboe solo accompanied by some cellos, or when the cymbals do their thing at the end of the 1812 overture, clash just at the right time, they all come together to make a beautiful sound that can't be imitated. See, when the individual instruments just do their own thing, it's only noise. But when they come together, doing their part together, it makes a beautiful sound. And we're being told in this passage that God's given us as gifts to one another because no one person has everything they need to become complete and mature. You need the other people here to become who God made you to be, and they need you to become who they're made to be as well. All of us can only become the mature, grounded people God wants us to be by engaging in close relationships with one another. A life that's worthy of God's calling is a life lived in close fellowship with other believers. Now, as I read this passage, I see three specific ways that we enable one another to grow toward maturity. The first one comes from verses 7 through 12, where we just read just a moment ago. And that is, we do this by serving one another with our unique gifts. You may not realize it, but you have some unique gift that most people here don't have, and they need you to exercise for their good. And somebody else has a gift that you need them to exercise for your good. Now, let me ask you a question for a moment. How many of us can exercise our unique gifts here on Sunday morning? Well, we take the worship teams, let's just say maybe 8 people on a team between the people on stage, the sound, the media, multiply it times 2 for the different teams that rotate. We've got 16. Maybe 2 cafe workers, 4 ushers, 2 greeters, 10 or 12 children's ministry workers downstairs. Let's round up. Maybe about 40 people can exercise their gifts here on Sunday morning. Well, how many of us are there who come here on Sundays? Between 2 services, about 500. So that leaves 460 of us who don't get to exercise our gifts here on Sunday morning. And what that means is we need another venue where we can exercise our gifts serving one another so that we can all be built up to become the people God wants us to be. I'll come back in just a moment to what that venue is. But the second way that I see here that we build one another up is in verse 15. Read that one with me. Instead of being tossed about, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. We enable one another to grow toward maturity by speaking the truth in love. And what this means is having the hard conversations about necessary growth areas in a loving way. See, most of us don't realize the blind spots where we need to grow. And we need some people who love us enough to tell us, to point those out in a gracious way. Now, the reality is that this can't happen with someone that you only see for a few minutes on Sunday morning. You know how the typical Sunday morning conversation goes in the foyer, right? Hey, man, how you doing? I forgot your name. Hey, good to see you. How the kids? How's the wife? Everybody doing good? Work good? How you feeling? Good to see you. See you next week. That's about it, the Sunday morning foyer conversation. Now, let's imagine you call that same person on Wednesday night. You say, hey, you know, I'm concerned that this relationship you're developing with a coworker is kind of bordering on inappropriate. You get slapped, verbally at least, because you haven't earned the right to speak into someone's life that way. You see, in order to speak the truth in love, you have to earn that right through a safe, ongoing relationship over time. And if you're going to receive that from someone else, it has to come in the context of a trusting relationship where you know that you're loved, where the person cares about your well-being. We need a venue where we can cultivate that kind of relationship, where we can hear and receive those kinds of hard words. When my wife Kim and I met, I had a number of shirts that she didn't particularly care for. One of them was one of my favorites. It was a navy blue button-down short-sleeve shirt with prints of different kinds of fish on it. A largemouth bass, a smallmouth bass, a catfish. Now, I know that sounds horrid, as I tell you now, but 9 or 10 years ago, I really liked it. Now, she was wise in that when we started dating, she didn't immediately come out and say, you got to get rid of that. She waited until we were safely married. And then in the security of that relationship, after several months, one night she brought the shirt out of the closet and informed me that the next morning it would be going to Goodwill, where it would find a better home. Now, the good thing is that by this point, I had come to realize and appreciate the fact that she has a much better eye than I do for what looks good, and she was just looking out for me so that I wouldn't look like a fool anymore wearing my fish print shirt. And so it was okay for me to... The reality is, sometimes we need some people who can point out some difficult truths to us. But we need that to happen in the context of a safe and loving relationship And those kind of relationships only form intentionally when we seek them out, when we cultivate them. So in a moment, I'll speak about the best venue, I think, to cultivate those. The third way that I see here that we enable one another to grow toward maturity is when we share life so closely that we become knitted together like ligaments. Now, I get this imagery from verse 16 that we read just a moment ago. How closely knitted together are ligaments? Did you ever tear one? I don't recommend it. It makes a loud noise and it hurts really bad. They're not meant to be separated. But that is how closely God intends for us to be knit together with one another in relationship. Now, can that happen here in an hour on Sunday mornings? I don't think so. That only happens as we share life together, the ups and the downs, and as we know one another, as we sit around the table and eat together, as we pour out our hearts together consistently over time. Now, here's where I'm going. All of these ways that we enable one another to become mature and stable, that we pursue the life that God wants us to have, they don't just happen naturally, at least not in our 21st century East Coast culture. We're just too busy and too isolated. They have to be pursued intentionally. So let me tell you what I think the best venue is at Shelter Rock for this kind of relationship. We call them community groups. It's when 6 to 12 people get together on a regular basis, usually in someone's home, to share life together, to study the Bible together, to eat food together, to pray together, to give and receive care. It's in this context that you really begin to experience the kind of deep, authentic relationship God intends for you, where you could begin to serve one another with your unique gifts, where you can speak and hear the truth in love. It has to be pursued. We have groups that exist for people of all ages, from teenagers on up through adulthood, for married people and single people, for different life stages, different times of day, different times of week, meeting in different places. But they're there for your benefit. Now, up until this point, I've emphasized that we pursue this kind of relationship because we're seeking to do that which is worthy of the calling God has given us. But I also have to tell you that being in a community group is one of the best privileges I know about being a Christian. I can't imagine life without it. You see, God doesn't just command us to do this. He gives us this gift for our sakes. My wife and I know that in our home, almost nothing can touch our Wednesday night schedule, because that's when we get together with our community group. Because we need that time. Other things might come up. You know, one Wednesday I might feel tired. I might not want to go out. I might not feel like being vulnerable. I might just want to keep my pastor image on. But I know that I need those 9 other people. I need their help shouldering my burdens. I need to share life with them. And when we get together, when we eat food together, spend that time together, it's worth anything that I have to do to get there. Now, you expect to hear that kind of thing from me because I'm a pastor and I oversee the community groups. But I want you to hear a little bit from some normal people, from somebody who is not in the ivory tower of ministry, someone who works a long-hour job, who's very busy, but who's found time to be committed to a community group. So Dan, why don't you come on up? This is Dan Winter. Dan and his wife Jen live in Garden City. Dan is a risk manager with Barclays Bank in Manhattan, and his wife Jen is a risk manager for James and Ryan, and also a nurse at Sloan Kettering. I should get you a mic. You want to grab the yellow one there? Dan and Jen have also found the time to be a part of a community group now for several years. So Dan, just tell everybody a little bit about why you guys decided to get into a community group in the first place.
Because we see it as an important part of our desire to grow our relationship with God. We value very much the relationships with other Christians, and it's been great.
Tell us just a little bit about what your group does, you know, in the course of your regular meetings.
We meet 3 times a month because we find that every week is just a bit too often and every other week is not quite enough. 2 of those times, we do a traditional Bible study. We meet with each other, we study God's Word, we share, and we pray. And the 3rd time, we just have dinner. We share too, we pray, but we really have dinner. It's a more casual environment where we get to build those relationships with each other.
I understand that your group even does something unique in the summer times. Tell us about that.
We do. One couple in our group has a summer place out in Greenport, and we get together once a year out there and have a great time together. We spend the day with our families, swimming in the ocean and playing and eating. It's real nice.
That sounds fun. Doesn't sound like something churchy. I like that idea. Dan, tell us a little bit about what impact has being in a community group had on you guys.
It's had a wonderful impact. It's been great. You know, I've certainly been through some difficult times, one in particular in the last few years, and it was great to have those people around us, around me to support us and help us through that. We've gotten great friendships out of it, really close friendships with Christian people that have nurtured each other and helped each other grow closer to the Lord. It's a great place to see other people and what God has done in their lives and to witness miracles that happen every day. So it's been great.
Imagine for a moment there might be somebody sitting here who hears this and they think, well, this sounds like a good idea, but I'm too busy. It sounds like a huge time commitment, or it sounds like a big interpersonal risk. What would you say to them?
I would say it is a time commitment. I would advise people to define that commitment. In my group, we kind of re-up every semester and say, are we committed for the next 4 or 5 months? I think that makes it a little bit more manageable, not so overbearing. A lot of community groups can feel once you're in forever and you can never leave. So I would recommend something like that. Define the 3, 6 months, maybe a year. Define your commitment. Define the time commitment, how often you're going to meet. But overall, it requires some commitment. It's going to require time. You're not going to walk in the first day and have these relationships. Everybody knows relationships take time and work, and they're certainly worth it. I think there's some risk. You got to be careful what you share and know when to share, and that will go on with time. But there's some risk, but it's well worth the reward, in my opinion.
Sounds like a risk manager to me. Thanks, Dan. Let's thank Dan for sharing. God wants you to have the kind of spiritual groundedness and maturity that when life sends difficult events your way, your faith and your hope and your joy remain stable. So I want to ask you, do you want to have that kind of life? Or do you want to stay the way you are? If you do, being in this kind of intentional relationship is not optional. It is absolutely intentional to you becoming who God wants you to be. So here's my specific challenge for you today. If you're not in a community group, it's time to get in one. Don't wait any longer. And if you are in a group already, I want you to ask yourself some questions. Am I using my gifts there to serve the other people in a group in a way that builds them up? Are we cultivating relationships that are so closely knit together that we can speak the truth in love? Is our group doing all that it can to become the people God wants us to be? Now, I want to give you a moment to just practice speaking the truth in love. So I want you to turn to the person seated next to you, and I want you to say, do you want to live a life worthy of the calling God has given you? Ready? Go. All right, here's the next part. Ready? If so, get in a community group. Tell them. I didn't see anybody get slapped. That's a good thing. You're speaking the truth in love. Oh, one back there. Well, that's okay. Now, on the first Sunday in October, we're going to kick off a new message series. It's called For All It's Worth, 40 Days to Understanding the Bible. And when we do, we're going to kick off some 6-week short-term community groups. The idea is that we give you an opportunity to kick the tires a little bit, to test out what these groups are like without a huge long-term commitment. And each week, those groups are going to meet to discuss something that came up in the message topic the Sunday before. Now, here's what I want you to do right now. I want you to reach in the seat back pocket in front of you and take out one of those blue welcome cards and something to write with. Now, if you're not in a community group and you sense today that it's time and you want to be a part of this, then write your name and contact info on there and write, sign me up for one of these groups. Go ahead. Now, it just might be that you're a hospitable person. You like to host people in your home. You can make a pot of coffee, serve some cookies, put out chairs for 6 to 12 people. I want to challenge you to write on that card, I'd like to host one of these groups in my home. Doesn't mean you have to teach, just host. Just be hospitable. Go ahead. And finally, it may be that you're a person who likes facilitating discussion. You're good at keeping the conversation moving. And I want to challenge you, if that's the case, just write on there, I'm willing to facilitate one of these groups for 6 weeks. Put your contact info, your name on there. Now, when the service ends in a few moments, I'm going to ask you to drop those cards in the offering box. Judy, will you just point out the offering box there so everybody can see it? Judy's in the back, right by the offering box. On your way out, you can drop it there. And within the next couple of weeks, we're going to publish a brochure online and in print, listing all the different opportunities to get connected with one of these community groups in the next few months. But my hope is, whether you're already in a community group or whether this will be your first time, that this will be a season when every person who sits in a service on Sunday morning at Shelter Rock begins to experience the kind of authentic, life-changing relationships that God intends for you, so that you can become the kind of mature and stable person that He made you to be. Let's close this time together in prayer. God, we praise You that You loved our world, and You loved us as broken people enough to send Jesus to enter it in all of its brokenness and frailty, and that You have endured the most agonizing suffering imaginable, that when we experience this kind of event that we remember today, we are not alone, and You're not a foreigner to it, because You've entered it and redeemed it. And this morning, Lord, we thank You most of all for the cross and the resurrection that gives us a hope of a glorious future. I pray this morning, God, that You would give each one of us the courage to begin to experience that hope in the context of community, of relationships. That You would move us to do whatever we have to do to take the time to invest in these people that You've given us as gifts to one another. And that as we do, we begin to experience the life that You have for us. And I pray that it would all bring You glory in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.